Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our subject this afternoon has to do with the ways in which cults... You can't hear me? Is this... This microphone actually doesn't amplify in the room, does it? Okay. So our subject is the way in which cults twist the scripture. And the Jonestown Horror called the world's attention to the phenomena of cults and their destructive potential. More horrible than the picture of more than 800 bodies baking in the tropical sun is the fact that many thousands of individuals are being led into spiritual suicide by self-styled prophets and the imaginative teachers of today's cults. It is my purpose today to discuss how the cults use the Bible, particularly how they interpret the Bible. This discussion will be based on 2 Peter chapter 2. And so if you'd like to take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll be referring to the first part of that chapter, where the Apostle Peter describes the characteristics and condemnation of false teachers. He begins by saying, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Phony religionists are an ever-present threat, Peter says. As long as God's truth is taught in this sinful world prior to Christ's return, there will continue to be these aberrant spin-offs. And very often we will see the false cults are indeed spin-offs from the true church. Very often cult leaders have their roots in orthodoxy. For instance, people such as Sun Myung Moon, A.P. or Victor Paul Weirwill, Joseph Smith even had... His roots in orthodoxy, his parents were Presbyterians, and he hesitated in joining the Presbyterian Church, began to look around, and ended up becoming the head of the Mormons. And also David Berg had his beginnings in an orthodox denomination. Many of the modern cults are also resultant from the Jesus movement of the 60s. Young people with an interest in following Christ were taken captive by charismatic leaders who appeared to have the goods that these young people were anxious to obtain. Too often, searchers found the love and enthusiasm in a cult which was totally lacking in the churches that they visited. But they found more than they bargained for in the exploitive techniques used by cult leaders. We want to try to classify cults under three different categories or three different classifications. First of all, those who do not use the Bible at all, as a primary source for their teachings. They may use the Bible to quote certain passages of Scripture, but usually that's not to give credence to their teachings, but it may come simply as part of their writings. For example, theosophy is a Western adaptation of Hinduism. Annie Besant, an early leader of theosophy, said on one occasion, "I confined myself to the Hindu scriptures, and in all cases I stated that I regarded these scriptures and the Hindu religion as the origin of all the scriptures and all the religions." The Bible is looked upon by such people as one of many revelations. The mission of theosophy, according to their own statement, is the unsealing of the Bibles of the West through the key of the Hindu scriptures. And so understanding the scriptures by reading into them what is taught in the Hindu scriptures. Other cults in the same category would include the Hare Krishna movement, Scientology, and TM, if we want to call that a cult, and other Eastern-oriented cults and isms. Secondly, the second classification would be those that use the Bible but claim to possess other inspired writings. And so they claim that the Bible is inspired, but they would arrange alongside the Bible other writings which have equal authority with the Bible. Mormonism is such a cult. Article 8 of the Mormon Articles of Faith reads, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God." And so the Book of Mormon has equal authority with the Bible. The words "translated correctly" seem to include the fact that Joseph Smith actually altered the text of the King James Version and added a number of passages in what is called the Inspired Version. And so he came out with his own version. Now that version is not recognized by the Mormon Church as the official Bible of the Mormon Church, but they do recognize the validity of Joseph Smith's changes or additions to the text of the Bible. And of course, that's a clever way of interpreting Scripture. If you can't twist the Scripture to make it say what you want it to say, you can always rewrite the Bible and include in the text itself those teachings that you wish to include. And that's what Joseph Smith did. For example, here are some of the teachings that he included. Adam's baptism by immersion in Genesis 6:67. The prophecy of Enoch, which is a long section that Smith wrote into the Bible. Genesis 6:26 through 7:78. And of course, the numbers don't ring true to your own Bible. Also, the Mormon idea of the preexistence of souls was read into the Scripture. And the idea that the Canaanites were made black as a punishment for their sins. You may recall that rather recently, the Mormon Church received a new revelation that told them that they could now include black people in the priesthood. Up to that time, they were not allowed to include black people in the priesthood because they looked upon them as being cursed. Well, of course, that was in the Inspired Version prepared by Joseph Smith. Also, apart from sin, man cannot propagate himself. That is, they connect the self-propagation of humanity with the coming of sin into the world. Also, earth will have rest 1,000 years after the Lord's return. Now, we don't deny that that's taught in the Bible, but Joseph Smith put it into the text of Genesis. One of the most interesting additions is an addition made to Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph Smith put into the text of the Bible his own appearance as a prophet of God and predicted that he would appear and that God would give new revelation through him. Mormon doctrine, then, is based upon more than faulty hermeneutics. Smith and others completely distort God's revelation by lengthy, fanciful additions. Christian Science would also fall into this category. Mary Baker Patterson Eddy wrote of her book Science and Health, "It was not myself, but the divine power of truth and love infinitely above me, which dictated Science and Health." And so she claims that her book, Science and Health, was dictated to her by God. And so it is the very Word of God and is looked upon as having the same authority as the Scripture, actually more authority than the Scripture, because it's the key to interpreting the Scripture. The third category would be those who use the Bible as their primary source, but who claim to hold the key to its proper interpretation. Herbert W. Armstrong leads the recently troubled Worldwide Church of God. You probably have read some of the articles in city newspapers or Christianity Today or other periodicals about the troubles, the great difficulties, financial difficulties, that Armstrong is having with his church and also with his own son. His is a mixture of Seventh-day Adventism, Russellism, Mormonism, and British Israelism. But it's supposedly based upon the Scriptures. He claims that the Bible is the Word of God, and he regards the Bible as the Word of God. Surprisingly, the Worldwide Church of God holds to inerrancy, at least on paper. Garner Ted Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong's son, says of the Bible, and I quote, "If there is one single word of the original inspired Scriptures which is not valid, and which is uninspired, then there remains no authority whatsoever for saying that any of the scriptures are inspired. Either the Bible is all inspired, or you can have confidence in none of it. That's a good statement. I would agree with that statement, quite frankly. Here, Garner Ted Armstrong says that the Bible is without error, that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. That was taken from an article, How Much of the Bible Should You Reject, in Tomorrow's World for March 1971. Armstrong gains followers by his bold confrontation with liberalism, evolution, and other enemies of the Christian faith. He sounds like a true defender of the historic Christian faith, but he certainly is not. For example, he follows Mormon teaching in saying that there are many in the future Godhead. He says that the Godhead now consists of the Father and the Son. He does not regard the Holy Spirit as a person or as God and part of the Godhead. But rather, he says that the Godhead now includes God the Father and God the Son. But Jesus Christ is not regarded as the eternal God, but rather Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren in the sense that Jesus Christ was the first one who was born again, and by born again, Herbert Armstrong means that he was raised from the dead. And so he reads all kinds of strange ideas into the scripture, and he says that Jesus Christ then is the first among many who will become part of the Godhead. And so all those true believers, according to Armstrong, are destined to become a part of the family of God, not in the sense of being the children of God, but in the sense of being a part of God, a part of the Godhead. He says that the word Elohim in the Old Testament implies this. Here's an example of his use of a biblical word. He says that the Bible is true in every word. And so he takes the word Elohim. And he says, God is not a single person, but the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, portrays God as a family of persons. Now, we would agree in part with that, because the word Elohim implies that there are more than one person, that there is more than one person in the Godhead. And, of course, the Bible teaches that God is a triunity, that there are three persons in the Godhead. And yet, when Elohim is used, it's used with a singular verb, implying, teaching the unity of God, while there is a diversity in the Godhead, diversity of persons, and yet God is one. But Armstrong reads into this, the meaning of Elohim, that there are many in the Godhead. And so one day we will all be a part of the Godhead because God is a family of persons. A more recent addition to the list of cults is the Way International. The founder, Victor Paul Weirwill, was born in 1917 into a family of fundamental Christians. In fact, he went on to attend Moody Bible Institute. And he did graduate work at Princeton Theological Seminary and also Chicago Divinity School, two liberal schools. He is called Doctor by his followers because he received an honorary doctorate from Pikes Peak Bible Seminary. If you haven't heard very much about Pikes Peak Bible Seminary, it's one of those bogus degree mills where you pay X number of dollars and get a doctor's degree. He had several pastorates in the United Church of Christ before he launched his peculiar ministry. He now claims over 25,000 followers in the United States and has over 1,500 home and campus Bible study groups. He claims to teach the Bible, and I quote, unbuttered by human commentary. He quotes scripture on the average of 2 citations per page. That is, he quotes scripture very often in his writings. He says, and I quote, the simplicity of the Word of God, the Bible, is astounding. Most of us have too much complicated theology and not enough simple believing. Again, a good statement, isn't it? A good statement, that we ought to simply believe what the Bible says, but that's not what he does. In fact, this statement is quoted in a book with the bold title, Jesus Christ is not God. That's the title of the book where that quote came from. He talks about simple believing. Well, if you're going to simply believe what the Bible teaches, you must believe that Jesus is God because that's what the Bible teaches. He, like the Russellites, follows Arius, the 4th century elder from Alexandria, in denying the eternal deity of Christ. Like most cultists, his teaching consists of other old heresies in new garb. In fact, I think you'll find that in most of today's cults, they're really a bringing together of a lot of old heresies that have been with us for hundreds and sometimes thousands of years. And they're simply read into the scripture again and given some new trappings so that they seem to be fitting for this present age. But they're really old, old heresies that have been answered a long time ago by a careful exegesis of the scripture. He teaches that the unregenerate man has no spirit, only a body and a soul. Followers receive a Holy Spirit, small h. He doesn't believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. Followers receive a Holy Spirit by soaking up the Word of God according to his teaching and believing it. There is no person known as the Holy Spirit in his teaching. The Holy Spirit is an it, a force like electricity that plugs us into God. And so Weirwill is basically Unitarian in his view of God. And yet he does claim to be a Christian and claims to be unlocking for people the true meaning of Scripture, and many are finding their way into his Bible study groups. Armstrong and Weirwill are examples of the most dangerous kind of cult leader. They claim to believe and teach the Word of God, but in reality, they cut the truth into shreds. There are other cults in this category, including the well-known Watchtower Society. I'm trying to spend a lot of time with the newer cults because I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the teachings of the Watchtower Society. And also the newer cult, the Children of God, could be put in this same category. And we'll see an example later on of David Berg's treating of the scripture, his hermeneutics. Let's look back at 2 Peter again. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1b, the second part of the verse, I'm using the NIV today. So Peter says, they will secretly, this is quite a description, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. The word translated secretly introduce is parasoxusin. It sounds like parasox. Parasoxusin, I suppose you could say. But that's not what it is. It really is a word that's used only once in the New Testament, a rather rare word. But it means to bring in secretly or maliciously. The adjective of this word is used by Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, some false brothers had infiltrated into our ranks. They wormed their way in. And so it's talking about those things that are brought in secretly or maliciously. It's like someone letting soldiers through the gate of the city, secretly allowing them into the city so that they can attack the city from the inside. There are really two ideas in the word, to bring in alongside of something. So here, to bring in alongside of the truth, to bring error alongside of truth. The other idea contained in the word is that the thing that is brought in is something that doesn't belong. Doesn't belong there. So it's brought in undercover. And Peter describes the thing that is brought in with the word heresis or heresies, which literally means choices. And he uses the adjective destructive choices. It's quite an interesting description of the teachings of cultists. They are destructive choices. If you choose to believe what they teach, it's going to be destructive to you and destructive to others who would go along with what you pass on to them. So they interpret the Bible by furtively bringing in their destructive ideas and arranging those ideas alongside of biblical truth. Well, If we would have a little exam, we need a little break here, so let's take an exam. And you can tell me which one is different. I've secretly brought something in alongside of the other things. No, it's not very secretive, is it? If I was to ask you which one is different, it's not very hard to give the answer. It's quite clear that, is it C? Oh, no, D is the answer. But suppose I presented it this way. Rather than which one is different, I said, these are all the same. Are they all the same? Which one is different?
B.
Okay, B is really different. It's not the same. But suppose I stood up here and tried to convince you that these are all the same and I presented them to you as being all the same. Then that's certainly dishonest. I have secretly brought in one that is different from the others. And this is the way the cultists work. They say that everything that they are teaching, especially those in the third classification, everything that they are teaching comes from the Word of God. It's all God's Word. But they secretly bring in, they bring in alongside of God's truth, those things that are not based upon what the Scripture teaches at all, but they're based upon their own imagination or perhaps their old, old heresies that have been around for generations. Biblical hermeneutics has the goal of understanding the meaning of the text intended by the original inspired author. The meaning is in the text. It's not something you bring into the text. It's already there. It's not brought in from some other source. God has put the meaning in the text through inspiration. The interpreter is to allow the Scripture to speak for itself by properly understanding the historical background, the context, and most cultists will ignore the context, the grammatical constructions in the text. Some cultists will actually alter the rules of Greek if they use Greek. For example, in the Jehovah's Witnesses publication, their Diaglot, they show to you a literal translation of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. And in that literal rendering, they show you that in the English, taken from the Greek, that the word for God is capitalized except for the last instance in the verse. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they show you that in the Greek word for God is theos. In the Greek, they show you that in the first two instances, the word for God has a capital theta. But in the last instance, where it says the Word was God, it has a small theta, showing that since it's not capitalized, it's not a proper title. It doesn't mean God, but it means a God. They also point out that there's no article with the word God in the last instance. And so they translate it, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God and not God. Well, they completely distort the rules of Greek grammar. In the original manuscripts, there were no caps or small letters. They were either all caps or they were all cursives. They were all small letters. And so to put caps in their Greek text is a lot of baloney, we say here in Pennsylvania. And this particular area, this particular area produces the best baloney in all Pennsylvania. That's literal. That's true. Also, the rule of Greek grammar points out that the article is not needed in the last instance, the mention of the word for God. It's implied. It is still the same title, the same proper name, God. And so there's no doubt at all that John's intent and the intent of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1 and verse 1 is that Jesus Christ is said to be God, no less than God. But of course, by using this Greek diglot or Greek and English diglot, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to foist upon people this idea that the Greek text did not say that Jesus was God, but he was a God. And that's preposterous. So the idea then is to learn the what the context is, what the grammatical constructions in the text are and what they mean. In addition, the full theological significance is arrived at by comparing Scripture with Scripture, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary. And this is what cultists so often ignore. There always has to be this commentary that is external to the Bible, some understanding, some key that has to be used to understand what is in the Scripture. And so many things are brought in, just as Peter says, they're brought in alongside of the truth. I'm not saying that commentaries aren't helpful, but one of the best ways to determine what the Bible actually means is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And the Bible, you will find, is its best commentary. So in contrast to this, cult hermeneutics always involve imposing a meaning on the text which is not there. It's instructive to compare Peter's description of the false teacher's method with Paul's description of his own method in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading again from the NIV, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what Paul says. It's very, very interesting so far as what we have been talking about, the way cultists handle the Word of God. Here's what Paul says. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't that good? Fine description of what the teacher of the Word of God ought to do. I'll read it again. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. And that's the way God means us to read and understand the Bible. Plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Peter also says that false teachers deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. It would be wrong for me to say that Peter is describing every cult with these very words. The apostle was probably talking about those in his day who had accepted Christ as their Savior. That is, they professed to believe in Christ as Savior, but they denied his sovereign lordship by their dissolute way of life. And so their denial of Christ was an ethical denial. The way that they lived betrayed what they said they believed. So these were professing believers who were libertines. They lived any way they wanted to live and lived dissolute lives while they professed to believe in Christ. It is true, however, that all false teachers deny the Lord Jesus Christ either ethically or intellectually, usually both. Herbert Armstrong, for example, says that Jesus emptied himself of his deity when he became man. And so he takes the famous kenosis passage of Philippians chapter 2, and he interprets it to mean that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. Well, that's not what it means. And if it's properly interpreted, it becomes very clear that Jesus simply laid aside the insignia of his deity, something like a military general going into battle, taking off his insignia and going into battle with the uniform of a private first class. But he's still the general. And so Christ, when he came into this world, did not lay aside his deity, but he did lay aside the insignia, the prerogatives of his deity, and also the glory associated with his deity. But clearly, he retained his deity. But Armstrong says, no, he didn't. He laid it aside. And so he denies the deity of Christ. And he also denies the doctrine of the Trinity and many other basic teachings of the Scripture. Also, in the systematic theology of the Unification Church, Unification Theology and Christian Thought, by Young An Kim. And this man is the professor of systematic theology and world religions at Unification Theological Seminary in Barrytown, New York. And in this book, It's an interesting book to read. For in this book, where he's defending Moon's doctrine, which is set forth in the book Divine Principle, Kim leans very, very heavily on leading liberal theologians. He spends practically no time at all in an exegetical study of the scripture, so far as the basis for these teachings. But he quotes frequently. In fact, it's like a session of theological name-dropping, so far as liberal names, that is, liberal theologians, the names of liberal theologians. And he just quotes many, many different authors over and over again. He seems anxious to portray Moon's ideas as intellectually palatable by amassing all of these different quotes. His explanations of most doctrines read like standard liberal explanations, Protestant liberalism. For example, let me just give you a sampling of his teachings. He explains away biblical references to Jesus as God by saying that these are additions to the scripture resultant from the spread of Christianity into the Hellenistic world. And so he explains away statements that show that Jesus Christ is God by saying, well, that's a Greek idea. That was read into the scripture as the scripture spread and later writers read that idea into the Bible. On the virgin birth, he says, Paul knows nothing of such an idea and speaks of Jesus as one born of woman, Galatians 4:4. Since Paul seemed to have a distinct aversion to marriage, had he known of a virgin birth idea, he would undoubtedly have used it to good advantage. Well, that's an interesting way of putting things. In other words, he ignores the context of Scripture. There are many places where the Bible affirms that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. He ignores all that, but he says Paul doesn't mention it. And since Paul, and here he reads something into the Scripture, which is certainly not there, he reads into the Bible that Paul hated women and hated marriage. And so if anybody's going to use the idea of a virgin birth, certainly Paul would. Well, that's a tricky way of putting things, but it doesn't hold water. He goes on to suggest, and here, as in most cultic writings, sooner or later, you come to the blasphemous statements. And so he goes on to suggest that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, might have also been the father of Jesus Christ. This is the systematic theologian who teaches at Moon's seminary. On the resurrection, he writes on page 133, if we believe in a spiritual immortality rather than a resurrection of the flesh, it would seem to be easier to treat the empty tomb as an early Christian legend. Many scholars, therefore, follow Bultmann in denying the historicity of the empty grave stories. Now, isn't that a tricky way of putting things? Many scholars, that's supposed to mean that this is something that you ought to believe, since many scholars believe it. Many scholars, therefore, follow Bultmann in denying the historicity of the empty grave. I suppose if Bultmann walked off a cliff and many people followed him, then it would be a good thing to do. That's the kind of logic that he's using. And so he doesn't really give any evidence at all that these things are taught in the scripture. But they are taught by modern liberal theologians, and therefore they must have some basis in fact. Moon's systematic theologian opts for the new hermeneutic of liberalism when treating basic Christian teachings. In other places, he allegorizes to read into the Bible the kinky ideas of Sun Myung Moon. Let me just give a sampling of some of this allegorization as done by Moon himself. And this is reflected in the writings of Kim in this book. Let's just take one example. A verse of scripture from Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give its light. That's the quote from scripture. If we take these words for what they mean in the normal sense, and if we compare this scripture with other scriptures, this is clearly a reference to signs in the heavens the literal sun and the moon. And these signs will be in the heavens, or will be seen in the heavens, in a yet future day at the end of the tribulation period. How does moon interpret Matthew 24:29? Well, first he goes to Genesis 37:9. And in that passage of Scripture it says, "And he, Joseph, dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So in Joseph's dream, the sun and the moon stood for his parents. But notice in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9, where indeed the sun and the moon stand for Joseph's parents. It's very, very clear. It's made very, very clear to the reader of Scripture that we are to understand sun and moon figuratively. It's a dream. It's a dream. And so Joseph is having a dream, and now he's explaining or interpreting that dream. Well, there's no problem there for us to interpret that and to say, well, the sun and the moon obviously stand for his mother and father. The 11 stars stand for his brothers. Well, but Moon says, if the sun and the moon stood for parents in Genesis 37:9, then they must stand for parents in Matthew 24:29. You see the jump that he makes? But of course, Matthew 24:29 is not, portrayed by the writer as figurative language at all. Now, he makes another giant jump. He next tells us that the parents in Matthew 24:29 are Jesus Christ as the Father and the Holy Spirit as the Mother. Where he gets that from, he does not tell us. They came to give rebirth to mankind in place of the original parents, Adam and Eve, he says. He goes on to say, and I quote from Divine Principle, naturally, that's an interesting word, naturally the sunlight here means the light of the words of Jesus. And the moonlight means the light of the Holy Spirit, naturally. I mean, anybody can see that. I can't see that, but Moon can. And so it's really not natural at all. It's very unnatural. Here he's allegorizing. He's putting one meaning for the clear meaning of the words, that is, taking the natural sense of the word away and substituting some deeper spiritual meaning. And then he concludes this section by saying this: just as the Old Testament words lost their light when Jesus and the Holy Spirit came with new words in order to fulfill the Old Testament words, so the New Testament words Jesus gave to the people at the first advent also will lose their light when Christ comes again with a new word, in order to fulfill the New Testament words, thus making a new heaven and a new earth. Who's going to bring this new word? Mr. Moon. And so he uses this passage of Scripture to try to show that when the Bible says the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, that this is talking about the fading away of the New Testament, making room for the new revelation that would come through Mr. Moon. Well, that's an example of the kind of interpretation that is common to many cults. In 2 Peter 2:3, Peter comments on the motivation of false teachers. Verse 3 of 2 Peter, he says, In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up, with feigned words. Dishonest words. Their handling of Scripture is self-serving. Here and in verse 14, where it says they are experts in greed, false teachers are accused of peddling their teachings for profit. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not peddle the word for profit." The word translated exploit in NIV is the word emporuomai, from which we get the word emporium, which means literally they make merchandise of you. How accurate Peter is. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but accurate in the sense that this fits perfectly into this present time when so many cult leaders are exploiting their followers fleecing the sheep and taking everything that they can get from those who follow them. And I'm sure that many of you have read the record of Jones, Berg, many others. The historic record of cults clearly shows that cult leaders often prosper materially at the expense of their followers. This may seem irrelevant to a discussion of hermeneutics, but it is not. The motivation of the interpreter is a most important factor. Here the motive is to get all that you can get out of your hearers. And so doing this involves several things. It involves, number one, getting them away from the established church and other rivals. And so you've got to get them away from the established religion that they might have been in before. They must follow the leader exclusively so that their money will come to him exclusively. Secondly, getting them to give their complete attention and loyalty to the leader is very necessary, thinking that he holds the key to spiritual wisdom and spiritual success. This will help to convince the adherent that sacrifice is necessary to further the work of this unique ministry. He's the only one who's doing this. He's the only one that can lead us to God and lead us to success and lead us to the promised land. And so we've got to raise every penny we can to further his work. This often involves a them and us approach. Them being the establishment, orthodox teaching, or orthodox religion, or whatever. And they are portrayed as the enemy who have hidden God's truth from the common man. But our leader is bringing this truth to us. He's unlocking the door and letting us in. Of course, the us would be those who have been enlightened by the leader. The chosen privileged few who stand to benefit if they are loyal and if they do what they're told to do. And this is almost always true in cults where there is an enemy. And if you only stay with me, if you only obey the leader, then and only then will we be able to get through this thing together. Any criticism of the leader and his teaching is turned away by explaining it as an attack of the enemy. So suppose someone comes forward and starts to question the leader's interpretation of Scripture. Well, he's denounced. He's denounced as the enemy. Get him out of here. He's one of them. He's not one of us. It's a clever ploy. This isolation from other opinions helps to heighten the sense that we are the only ones who know this, and our leader must have all that we are and all that we possess. In such an atmosphere, most anything will be accepted as true if it comes from the golden lips of the infallible leader. After all, the question is to put yourself on the side of the enemy. It's interesting what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 reads, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from you or anybody else." And so Paul sets himself in a category exactly opposite from these false teachers. He says, we weren't looking for praise from men. We weren't putting on a mask to cover up our greed. We were simply trying to bring to you the truth of God. Finally, we're coming near the end. Finally, Peter describes false teachers as being morally bankrupt. In verse 13, he describes them as those who carouse in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Verse 14, with eyes full of adultery that never stop sinning. In verse 18, they appeal to the lustful desires of human nature. The reality of this description is seen in the publications and lifestyle of many cult leaders and cult followers. And this is not an irrelevant point either, because a person's ethics or morals very often is the basis for their false teaching. Very often people go off the deep end morally first, and then they have to justify their actions. And so they begin to read into the Scripture those things that they want the Scripture to say because they do not want to follow what the Scripture demands of them morally. And of course, they want their followers to go down the same tube with them. I'd like to give us an example of this, and we'll spend just a little bit of time with this publication. I don't think this is readable, but this is a copy of what is called an MO letter. David Berg is the leader of the Children of God, and he puts out hundreds of these MO letters. He calls himself Moses. And this particular letter is called Love versus Law, and I'd like to just analyze it for these few minutes. It opens this way. First of all, we know that all Mosaic laws are null and void as far as we are concerned. And so he's going to present a rather classic antinomian point of view. The law has nothing to do with us. We have nothing to do with the law. Christ was the end of the law. He fulfilled the law, Berg goes on to say. And from then on, we were no longer under the law. And as Paul taught time and time again, all through his epistles, they were no longer under the law, but now under God's grace, God's love, Jesus. Well, it sounds good, I suppose, to some people. It doesn't sound particularly good to me, because that's not what the Bible teaches concerning the law. Then he goes on in the second paragraph, and he numbers his letter something like a Bible, verse by verse. The verses are numbered. And he underlines the important points. So, paragraph 2. Every time that Christ himself quoted the law, he was illustrating a point. He was only illustrating for a particular purpose, just like we sometimes expose people with their own arguments when they contradict themselves. He said, "Ye have heard that it was said," quoting the Mosaic law, "thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," there's a real question whether the reference is to the Mosaic law. I would believe that when Jesus says, "You have heard what it was said," that he may very well be referring to the rabbi's interpretation of the law rather than the Mosaic law itself. But he tries to show that Christ is in opposition to the law. Paragraph 3, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Then he goes on to say, "Now what man on God's earth can possibly look upon a beautiful woman, no matter who she is, without lusting after her?" Nobody, he says. Nobody's that saintly. Nobody's that good. And Jesus knew it. In other words, he's saying let me read the next paragraph. He was quoting that scripture to prove to the self-righteous hypocritical scribes, the enemy. And anybody who disagrees with Berg is a self-righteous hypocritical scribe. So he was seeking to prove to the self-righteous hypocritical scribes and Pharisees that not even they could possibly keep the law. Well, that's not why Jesus gave that commentary on the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He was showing that the law includes intent and thought as well as actual deed. But Berg was saying that Christ was simply illustrating the point that nobody can keep the law. So why bother to try? Paragraph 5, "It is impossible for anyone to be good according to the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law makes every one of us a sinner, because not one of us can keep it. Nobody has ever kept the Ten Commandments except Jesus himself. Nobody, it's impossible." True, isn't it? You see, truth and error. That's why Jesus had to die for us. Again, truth. So that we could be forgiven and be saved by his grace and his mercy and his love without the law. That's true. "By the law we are judged for our sins and condemned to die and to suffer, but Jesus came to save us by love, by his grace, by his mercy, showing that love and mercy are greater than the law, and he says so." All right, so far we disagree with some things, but that sounds pretty good. Paragraph 7. "His enemies, the self-righteous hypocrites, kept trying to accuse him and trick him and trap him into some little technical violation of the law. He said, 'I'll tell you what you need to learn. You need to learn that mercy, what mercy is. In other words, what love is.'" Now he goes on, he repeats himself. In paragraph 10, he says, "It's impossible for any man to keep such a law." And then he concludes, so Jesus was trying to prove that it is impossible for a man to keep the Mosaic laws. And that therefore, since it's impossible for us to keep God's laws, then how could we be saved? Well, we have to be saved by love and mercy and by grace. Well, that's true. But now, he goes on to draw the conclusion, since we are not saved by the law, since we are saved by grace, then the law has nothing to do with us. And we have nothing to do with the law. We have no obligation to the law of God, to the moral law of God whatsoever. Paragraph 13. Another time that Jesus spoke about adultery, he said that Moses said that you could divorce your wife and marry another. Then he said, but I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, now that's talking about divorce, showing the horrible, heinous sin of divorce, true. He is not talking about adultery being such a great sin, false. He is talking about divorce being the greater sin. So here he tries to make a comparison. He says that in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is not saying that adultery is wrong, but he's saying that divorce is wrong. Now, he makes a giant jump. Paragraph 12, to repeat that paragraph again, he says, this is why he said he was the fulfillment of the law, he was the end of the law, and that after him there was no more law. Is that true? No. God hasn't changed. And so God's moral law has not changed. Berg says there's no more law. And then he goes on to try to prove that adultery isn't so bad after all. Now, paragraph 18, he says, he doesn't say you make her an adulteress by loaning her to somebody, but still honoring her and loving her and taking her back when she gets through. Now, here's the filthy, rotten teaching of David Berg. And what he is doing here is justifying prostitution. That's exactly what he's doing, and that's exactly what his cult practices. He is trying to justify prostitution in the name of Christ. He says it's all right to loan your wife to someone else as long as you take her back and don't divorce her. Thus, he justifies sex outside of marriage, and in this case, prostituting his own wife. And of course, that's what he does. Well, I would hesitate to go on with some of the other things, but it gets worse. In fact, he says in this same tract, which was handed out on the street about a mile away from here, 2 miles away from here, this was handed out to cars going by, so it's not something that's held in secret. He goes on to point out in paragraph 29 that he believes that Jesus Christ lived in a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene and both Mary and Martha. And he says that there's nothing wrong with that. Now what he's doing there is he's trying to say, well, it was all right for him to do that, so it's all right for me to do that. And then he ends this discussion. He says, so far as we're concerned, and as far as the Bible says for us, there is no such thing anymore as adultery. There is no such thing anymore as a biblical law against adultery, as long as whatever is done in love, because the law of love supersedes all other laws. Then here's the final conclusion. If you know you're acting in love, then go ahead by faith according to God's word, and you don't need anything else. You're not guilty of disobeying God's laws, as long as whatever you're doing in love. Well, this is libertinism, antinomianism, and it, of course, is moral turpitude and everything else. Moral bankruptcy. But this is taught by seeking to come to these conclusions through the interpretation of Scripture. But you probably recognize that he makes some giant steps here and there. It's what are called knight jumps. And if you played chess, you know that when the knight jumps, it skips over a number of squares. And of course, he makes a lot of night jumps where he skips a lot of material, where he reads in a lot of things, where he neglects the clear teaching of Scripture. Of course, in 1 John, it says that sin is a transgression of the law. And the moral law of God is still in effect. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion. In conclusion, cultists use various methods to read into the scripture what they want it to say. They take passages out of context, arrange fragments of scripture together that do not belong together. They use allegorization, mistranslation, and anything else available to suit their ends. Their work presents a danger to the unstable and a challenge to those who would handle the Word of God honestly. Anthony Hokema writes in his book, The Four Major Cults, and I quote, "The superficial and misleading treatment of Scripture found in the cults ought also to make all church members insist that theological seminaries provide thorough training, not only in the doctrines to which Christians are committed, but also in the defense of these doctrines from the Scriptures. Doctrines, in fact, ought to be taught exegetically, that is, in such close relationship to Scripture, that the student realizes that they are drawn from the Bible, not imposed on the Bible. Only in this way will future pastors be adequately trained to meet cultists, who often claim to be more true to Scripture than the established churches are." Well, let's have a word of prayer before we go on with our discussion. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God, and we pray that you would help each of us to be like the Apostle Paul in handling the Word of God honestly, not putting on a mask, but rather allowing the plain sense, the clear teaching of Scripture to be let out and presented and applied. And Father, we pray for those of our friends and acquaintances who are being captivated by such teachers as we have been talking about this afternoon. We pray that we might be helpful to them in leading them out of these dangerous cults. And we pray that we would be faithful in our teaching of your word, that we would never stoop to imposing upon the text of Scripture something that we want it to say, but rather we would allow the Holy Spirit to speak through the pages of Scripture the very things that you would have us to know and to teach. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.